So you can open your Bibles to 1 Timothy. We're going to start this book today. Kind of entitled the study in 1 Timothy, the blueprint for the church. Kind of giving us an idea what's God's heart for the church. How does He want church to look like? What is His desire for a fellowship to be like? And so this, even though letter is addressed to Timothy and specifically for him, we will find these things over and over again. So let's start at the beginning. First of all, this letter, this book, is part of what's known as pastoral epistles. This 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are books that fall under the pastoral epistles. And they're primarily called that way because these are letters written by Paul to Timothy and Titus, young pastors, so to say, and they're young, relatively young, to equip them for the work of the ministry that have been called to by God and by Paul. And so in this letter, we will find some similarities that we will find in Titus as well as 2 Timothy. Now, when we were to kind of look at these three books, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, there's some interesting things about them. One of the interesting things is these are one of the last letters that Paul wrote. So this is at the end of his life, at the end of his ministry. These letters are penned down by him. Therefore, they carry a heavy weight to them solely because of it. They have a deep meaning. And when we get to 2 Timothy, we will have this greater understanding of the weight because Paul is aware that his time on the earth is coming to an end. And so he is writing from that perspective and becomes a very personal letter to Timothy. Now, this is also a very personal letter to him, but at a different time. Another interesting thing is, unlike most of Paul's letters, these letters are addressed to the individuals, not to the churches. Even though they carry information about the churches, they're addressed to the individuals. Another an exception would be also a letter to Philemon. So of all his letters, these letters have been written to the individuals primarily. He is addressing them to them. So they become, and third thing is, because of that, they become highly personal, practical, and almost unsystematic. When we looked in other books, like when we were in Romans, when we were in Corinthians, when we were in Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and so forth, one thing that kept standing out, that Paul has an idea, a plan, what he is trying to communicate to these churches. There's a plan that he is communicating. He may use broad words and a lot of chapters to get to that, but that's something we encounter. When we get to these letters, they're not that systematic. It's Paul writing from the heart to the individuals. And so he addresses things. And they may come, oh, here, there, and there. There's not like a system behind it because it's personal letters. So that's one of the interesting things in regards to them. Now, who's the author? Well, as we see in verse 1 of chapter 1, right at the beginning, it says Paul. That is the same case with all the other letters, 2 Timothy and Titus. Paul is the author in all of them. Now, it's interesting, historically looking, up till 19th century, no one questioned the authenticity of Paul's authorship of these books. It was in the 19th century when liberal scholars kind of came to prominence that they started to question Paul as the author. So they would ascribe it to what is called generally as Pauline authors. There will be men or women, unknown, people who were not Paul, but rather somebody two or three generations removed from Paul, writing much later than it is assumed to be. Now, as I said, up to that point, no one questioned them. And since then, even though there has been these attacks on the authorship of Paul, nobody seriously, again, doubts that Paul is the author. There's a lot of good arguments to lay out why we can know with certainty that Paul is the author and that this accusation that it's not been written by Paul is false. I'm just going to address a few of them. One of them is the church tradition. Now, this is a significant thing. Even though we're not talking about church tradition, you know, as sometimes we think of tradition, but rather church tradition as it describes the authorship too. In church history, there has not been until 19th century, as I mentioned, nobody questioned it. So when you go to the early church fathers, who were right after the apostles, and then you go to 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th generation, nobody at any point said, I don't think this was written by Paul. They all ascribed these letters to Paul. They recognized it from Paul, and they wrote about them as if Paul was the author. So Paul, in their mind, was clearly the author. There was no reason to doubt it. Now, why is that significant? Well, first of all, it is significant because church tradition is important when it comes to the confirming the authenticity of some letters. So, for example, these apocryphal books, apocryphal gospels of Judas, Barnabas, Mary Magdalene, and so forth, all these so-called books that were written by supposedly the name of people that they bear names of, have been rejected by the early church right away, right on, because they had good reasons to doubt it. There was no tradition of them ever writing something. There was nothing received from them previously. So church right away, when these so-called apocryphal books appeared, said these are not true. They're not from the original authors. They're not the autographs, so to say. They're not directly from them. So the church tradition had a very good track record of recognizing and acknowledging true from false. So that's why when you say church tradition doesn't ascribe it to anyone else being significant, is because it has been significantly true for other books too. Very strong argument is canonical support. And only two other books are exceeded by canonical support than these, and that's Romans and 1 Corinthians. So, for example, and by canon we mean what was ascribed to be the inspired writings of the apostles, what we call the New Testament. You know, we talked about it before, but it's worth mentioning. Excuse me. Thanks to books like Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown and, you know, some modern YouTube videos, there's this popularized idea that's so false and untrue in regards how we got the New Testament. People think, oh, at the 4th century, 300 and some AD, when Constantine gathered the early church leaders, they decided which books will be included in the New Testament. That is not the fact. That's not true. That has never been the case. Church council of Nicaea primarily met to address the Arian heresy. That was the issue why they met. And of all the delegates, you know, percentage-wise, 95% were against this Arian heresy. And Arian heresy was a danger that was affecting the church. They met and they described what, you know, we talked about it before in the other epistles, that Jesus is fully man, fully God. That was kind of the primary idea. So when you look at Nicene Creed, that's what you find. The emphasis of divinity of Christ and humanity of Christ. Okay. And when it comes to the deciding which books of the New Testament will be, that never happened there. What did happen there is that they said, well, we already have the books we consider part of the New Testament. Let's just officially declare it to be a New Testament, so to say. You see, church early on, early 100s, decided to gather all the writings of the apostles that we have in the New Testament. And they already described it as a canon. They already treated it as the scriptures. They didn't label it as a New Testament and didn't label it as we have it labeled today, but they treated it as the inspired word of God. That happened as early as 100s. One of the most famous one is called the Maronian, Mauritarian canon that dates AD 150. By that point, Paul's writings, these letters that we're talking about, the pastoral epistles, were already treated as the scriptures. They were part of the canon. Church just adopted it. So it never was like which books will be. They already had them. There was a criterion that they used to decide what will be considered authentic and scripture. Now we'll get to that maybe as we go through this book more later. But this is how we can know these things to be reliable. So as I mentioned, the Martinian canon from AD 150 mentions Paul's letters. So the earliest manuscripts, you know, that we have, for example, of Paul's writings to Timothy, is a section called B32, which dates about 2nd century AD, just very early on. So bottom line, supports, this is just a couple, there's a lot more that could be discussed, for the authorship of Paul, of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus is very strong. Now, to keep in mind, as I mentioned, these are one of the last things that Paul has written. So when you look at the timeline of the book of Acts, this passes the timeline of the book of Acts. Because book of Acts ends when? When Paul is in his first imprisonment. And that's about 62 AD. 61, 62 AD. That's the length of time in Rome that he will spend in his first imprisonment. That's where Acts 28 ends. These letters appear after that, time-wise. Now we'll get to that as we go a little bit more into our book as we get into it. But I'll address it a little bit more. So the date in regards to this, because it's after 61, 62 AD of Paul's imprisonment in Rome, is assumed anywhere between 63 AD and 66 AD. So for this particular letter, I'm talking about 1 Timothy. So if you look at Paul's life, his timeline, that could easily be followed through the book of Acts. You go AD 48 to 56 is primarily his missionary journeys. That's kind of where you find first, second, and third missionary journey happen. 56 to 60 AD, these are approximate dates. This is Paul's journey to Rome. You know how he was finishing when he was in the book of Acts? He was leaving his time. He was in Ephesus, Acts 20. He's heading towards Jerusalem. He's in prison. He's for a while in Caesarea for a couple of years. And he makes his journey towards Rome. So this is the time frame that that covers. And then for 2 years, 61 and 62 AD, is when he is in prison in Rome. He's under house arrest there. After that, he is released. He was relatively a free man. So his first trial, he was declared innocent, released. There's an interesting tradition, by the way, that claims that he would, at that point, at his first imprisonment, he would appear before Nero. And according to this tradition, Paul got to share the gospel with Nero. Nero will release him because there was nothing to accuse him of, no crime. And after about that time, after Nero releases Paul, is when, if you know anything about Caesar Nero and Roman history and the man himself, he went crazy, as is described. He probably a lot more than crazy, probably possessed. But it's interesting that it's quite possible that Paul was one of the last people who got to share the gospel with him, and that's where Nero kind of goes insane. So from 62 to 67 AD, Paul is a free man, and this is the period, 63 to 66, when Paul will write this letter. And AD 67 is when Paul is going to be executed for the faith. So the time frame is there, right after the events of the book of Acts. To whom is he writing? Well, he's writing to Timothy. The title tells us very plainly. Now, we'll talk more about Timothy as we get into it, but he is the recipient of it. Now, what is the occasion? What is the reason for writing? What is Paul thinking in his mind as he is penning this letter? Well, if you look at this letter and you look at Titus and even 2 Timothy, you'll find that there's some common themes in all these letters. A, they're written about the same time. B, they're written to same kind of people. Pastors, young men who were influenced by Paul. Now, one of the very common things that you find in all these letters is that there's false teachers. The dangers of false teachers was very real. You know, there's over and over mention in regards to false teaching, to false teachers. Like, for example, arguments about myths, genealogies, speculation, and so forth. So you find it in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, over and over again. Chapter 1 in 1 Timothy, chapter 4, chapter 6, 2 Timothy, chapter 4, chapter 2, Titus, chapter 1, chapter 3. Over and over again, Paul comes back to this issue of false teachers. Something that is very real for these men in ministry. Well, what might have has happened, so when we get to Philemon, we will address this, because this is around the time when we were, also looking in Philippians, how Paul is in prison. He's writing that letter, remember, prison epistle, writing to Philippians. And in Philippians, it's where he expressed his desire to be freed. He was anticipating to some extent to be freed. And Philemon expresses the same desire. So after his imprisonment in Rome, that for 61-62 AD, he is released. What ends up happening, he apparently went to Ephesus and he encountered a lot of problems. Now if you remember, when we were in Book of Acts, and if you don't, you can look in Book of Acts in chapter 20, as Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, where he will be originally arrested and eventually made on his way to Rome, he stops by Ephesus. He meets with the Ephesian leaders, pastors, those who are in charge. And he has this very personal message to them. He encourages them, but he also warns them. And one of the warnings that he passes to them at this time is that there will be false teachers, some who will come from the outside, some from among them, and wolves who will try to devour the flock of God. He gave them this warning, and so most likely what happened a few years later, as he is visiting Ephesus, he encounters this. He encounters false teaching is quite prevalent, very much strong in the church. And so we will see he will leave Timothy to be pastor, to take care of things, while he goes on his way to Macedonia. Another issue that he will address in all these letters is immorality. The issues of immorality become very repeated issues. 1 Timothy 1, 19 to 20, 2 Timothy 2, 16 and 19, and Titus chapter 1, 15 and 16. Another thing that's very common in all these letters is the use of religion as a means of gain. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and Titus 1, 11. Those are some of the common themes in all these letters that keep coming up. And as we get to them, we'll talk more about them. But what's interesting is that, look at these things. False teachers, immorality, religion used as a means of gain. 2,000 years, not much has changed in the church, is it? These problems are still prevalent. In some cases more than in others, but it's sadly still there. The enemy has not changed his tactic. Now, one of the things that are more unique to this letter, for example, is that in chapter 1, verse 3 and then 18, specifically to develop the charge that he has given to Timothy, why he sent him to Ephesus, things that he needs to do. Another thing that we find in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy is ascetism. Again, this idea of kind of abstaining from things as a means of so-called godliness. In chapter 2, another thing that's unique is to instruct Timothy on the affairs of the growing church. How to deal with the church, how church should be run. That's where we kind of get this idea of our message. And then also we see in chapter 3 and 5, Paul is giving him charge, in a sense, to appoint leaders in the church. And what the process is to be, what are the qualifications of those who are being appointed to these official positions. As we will see in verse 3 of this, we'll read it, we'll get to it, but you see at the beginning, Paul says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia. That's where he's writing from. Most likely Paul is in Macedonia writing to Timothy. And obviously places in Macedonia that we excuse me, know churches that are there, that will be Philippi, that will be Thessalonica, Berea. Those are places that belong under the region of Macedonia at that time. So anywhere there he could have been. Key verse is found in chapter 3, verse 15, where it says, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So almost everything connected in this letter is to this. Everything in this letter is connected to this statement. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And because of it, Paul is encouraging Timothy to remain, to be strong, to be the pastor of this church, and also to instruct and teach and to make sure that all these problems, all these other things will be dealt rightly and quickly. So if we were to do an outline, you can break this book into six parts. The first one would be introduction, greeting, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. That's mostly common in many of his letters. Second part will be instructions concerning false teachers. That's what we find in starting in chapter 1, verses 3 to 20, or to the end of chapter 1. Then the third part is instructions concerning conduct of the church. That's what we find in chapter 2, all the way to chapter 3, verse 13. A fourth would be instructions concerning how to guard the truth. That's chapter 3:14 to 4:16. The fifth part is instructions concerning various groups in the church. That will be chapter 5, the whole chapter 5, and all the way to chapter 6, verse 10. And then the final part is the final closing part, the charge, in a sense, of Paul to Timothy in chapter 6, 11 to 21. So that's the outline. That's the one of the ways that we can break this chapter, makes it easily memorable. So let's just get into it. We're going to begin, and we'll probably end in chapter 3. So we read in verse 1, chapter 1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope." Excuse me. Now obviously Paul is the author, we talked about it, but notice how he says he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, if there's anyone who knew this to be true, it was Timothy. Timothy knew that Paul was an apostle. He spent many years with Paul. He knew that there was a calling on Paul's life by the Lord Jesus Christ to be an apostle. So Paul, in writing this, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is not necessarily writing for Timothy's sake to remind Timothy, "Hey, by the way, I'm an apostle." No, he is writing because of the point of this letter. Paul is writing to Timothy, who is a pastor now over church in Ephesus, who is having issues dealing with false teachers. So Paul, what he's doing is establishing his authority to those who might question, and Timothy can simply point to the letter, "Look, who wrote this, who gave these instructions?" They would recognize Paul because he was the one who started the church. Remember, church in Ephesus was in Asia Minor. Timothy was from kind of a dead region in Asia Minor. And sometimes there can be at times difficulty of receiving somebody from your own neighborhood, so to say. And he was a fairly young man. Now at this point, when he is receiving this letter, he might be around 35 already. But still, for their minds, he would be fairly young. Let's say in a Jewish mind, a person below age of 30 would not even be considered worthy to teach, to instruct other people. Rabbis will only become rabbis after the age of 30. So, for a possible audience and some Jews in this congregation, he was a fairly young man. Still maybe inexperienced and so forth. Many of them might have been older. And maybe they have looked down. Oh, actually not maybe. They for certain have looked down upon him. So when Paul says this, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God and our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. He is establishing his authority and also establishing Timothy's authority. Because when he reminds whoever would look at this letter who Paul is, he reminds them, I am the one who appointed Timothy to this task. So anyone rebelling against Timothy in the sense is rebelling against Paul, and by default they're rebelling against God. It's God's order. And it reminds us of one of those things that we will see that Paul will talk to Timothy, which is so true, that all authority is from God. It applies in a church sense, but also we know, we talked about it before, even in everyday sense, political leaders, our systems around the world, we know that God appoints them. God is the one who can appoint and take down. The Old Testament is filled with examples of kings and rulers appointed by God, taken down by God. I mean, one of the most interesting and most fascinating characters you can find in the Old Testament is Cyrus the Mede. Prophesied by God, by the prophets, many years before he would come to the scene, this pagan king. We see, for example, about Nebuchadnezzar, thinking, oh, he is just doing things for his God when he comes to Jerusalem and destroys it and kind of empties the temple and takes Jews into captivity, thinking, I'm doing God's will. But whose will he was he doing? According to Jeremiah, fully God's. God speaking to Jeremiah said, don't give this message to the people of Israel. Don't rebel against Babylonians. Surrender to them. Pray for their well-being so it will be good for you. They did not listen to Jeremiah. That's why they suffered. Yet God was doing this. Eventually, Nebuchadnezzar learned in Daniel chapter 4, rough way, that God is fully in control. So all authority is from God, established by God, because He is on the throne. He is in control. And that's one of the important things to recognize. Excuse me. You know, when you look at here, he says that God is our Savior. And we, without a problem, without any doubt, as good Christians, should automatically say, Jesus is my Savior. But the context here, Paul is saying, God the Father is our Savior also. You know, we should never exclude the Father from the idea of being our Savior too. They're one, first of all. So it cannot be one is Savior, other one's not. This idea of God the Savior is a very Old Testament idea. Very present in the Old Testament. And it's something that we should not forget as Christians, that, you know, we are in the New Testament and we know what Jesus has done for us. But don't forget, the Father is our Savior also. God is our Savior. And that's the key thing, because when you look at, let's say, this word Savior, it's a Greek word, soter, and maybe you have heard it. It literally means the one who is rescued, the one who saves, the one who delivers. That's the meaning of this word. Now, reason why this word is so significant here and mentioned in context of God the Father is because at this time, Nero is on the throne of Rome. He's on the throne of the Roman Empire, the biggest empire in the world, under which Paul, Timothy, and majority of Christians at that time in that world are. Nero declared that he wanted to be called Soter. He wanted to be called Savior. So anyone saying, well, Nero is not Soter, God is, you were literally putting your life on the line. You were saying, no, this man is not the Savior. God is the Savior of mankind. Nero said, I am the Savior of mankind. I am the Savior of Rome. And Christians would preach the message, no, God is the Savior of mankind. God is the Savior of Rome. It's similar when we were talked about in Romans, that word kurios, the Greek word for the Lord. You know how we talked about in Romans that passage where it says, you know, anyone who confesses that Jesus is Lord will be saved. We in our modern day sense so lose and so miss on the significance of that word. We think, oh, as long as you say Jesus is the Lord, you will be saved. That's not what Paul is saying. The word kurios meant the Lord. And in the Roman Empire, that title was ascribed to the emperor alone, not to anyone else. So when Christians were there and say, Jesus is Kurios. God is Soter. You are saying it's not Caesar. And then they will say, okay, to the arena with you. It will cost you your life. It was a death sentence. It was literally picking up your cross and saying, I'm willing to die for Jesus. It was a very costly statement. It wasn't a flippant thing to say. People, when they would say, Jesus is Kurios, God is Soter, they meant it because they knew it will cost them everything. So when we read these words, they're heavy. They're strong words because they have a deep meaning. For us, they're kind of sometimes wishy-washy. We forget the strength of it. But that's what they meant. So when he says that God is Soter, that he is the Savior, that's a strong statement. Meaning that you don't put your trust in Caesar. You put your trust in God. Because as we read that Jesus is our hope, adding to that, Jesus is our hope. Our hope is not based in Rome, is not out of the throne of some man, but rather it's based from the throne of the King of Kings, the one who's in heaven. He is our hope. You know, for unbelievers, it's understandable for them to put their trust in human and human systems, in the governments. That's why so many people are passionate, whether it be communism, fascism, all these sorts of things, all the isms, democracy, whatever. Whatever it is, people can be very passionate because they think that's the solution. That's the cure. That's what will solve all of our problems. That's what will make our lives better. They put their hope and trust into that. And they can put their hope and trust in the political leaders. We know that here, and we see it in the US elections, right? People are putting trust in a man or a woman, hoping to change everything. It's a futile hope. Our hope is in Jesus alone. In Him alone. And as Christians, we can get caught up. We may think, oh, if the laws were like this, it would be so much better. If this person was in charge, it would be so much better. If we had this system, it would be so much better. Really? Would it? If you had all that and you don't have Jesus, is it better? We want Jesus. He needs to be on the throne of our hearts, of our lives. You see, at the time of writing of this, Paul is free, but he knows the climate of the Roman Empire. He knows the weight of putting down these words. He knows that he could be at any point arrested again and killed for making this simple statement. God is Soter. Jesus is your Kurios. He is your hope. You see, is it good to pray for godly leadership? It is. Is it good to wish for better laws? It is. Is it bad to work for them? It is all good, and we should. Don't get me wrong. But ultimately, our hope is not in the human system. It's in Him. And if we get caught up in human realm, we'll miss out. We'll lose our hope. Because we get so caught up focusing on earthly things, the present, temporary, temporal, passing, rather than focus on eternal, meaningful. And Paul is writing this, I think, also to just to remind Timothy. You see, Timothy, as we will see through this letter, is in a very difficult spot. He was faced with external and internal pressures. Those who wanted him off, and internally he was struggling, why should I stay here? And so just to be reminded, hey, Jesus is your hope. He's your Savior. Is to put him back into that right perspective. Because at times, life is difficult. Circumstances in our lives are very difficult. And if we take our eyes off of him, life becomes unbearable. And you find yourself easily in that spot of saying, I'm giving up. I can't do this anymore. And rightfully so, you can't. We can't. But if He is on the throne, if He is our hope, if He is our everything, that changes everything. Circumstances may not change. But he is in charge. And then again, going back to Gordon, that's what I love every time I see him. And those of you who have seen him, you notice, even in some, he had some difficult days being in a hospital and so forth when he was in a lot of pain and wasn't able to eat and so forth. But every time he would talk about just the hope, and almost every time he talks about how this last year was the best year of his life. I mean, 82 years of regret, and then this year, when his health, we know, Joel and I know this quite well, wasn't the greatest when we would go out to do things with him. You know, there would be challenges at times, but his joy just kept increasing, because his hope was in the right place. And so, our hope is in Jesus. Verse 2 says to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let's just talk a little bit about Timothy. We talked about him before when we were in Colossians. We're going to revisit some of these things, and we'll talk throughout this letter about him. But one of the interesting things is that he joins Paul in his second missionary journey, Acts 16. That's when he joins with Paul. Another thing is that he comes from a mixed background. Father Greek, mother Jewish. Very unusual, very unwelcoming thing. An outcast, just by birth. Similar as Jesus would be, with his background, a little bit different, but the idea is the same. An outcast, society of Jews who look down upon the Greeks, Greeks who look down upon Jews, now you have a mixture of two. Wonderful, isn't it? That was Timothy. A man who had a boat, and maybe from both groups were not full, wasn't fully welcome, because he wasn't ever enough Jewish or he was never enough Greek. He comes from the Asia Minor regions of Lystra and Iconium. And here, when you see when Paul calls him a true son in the faith, we understand how important Timothy is to Paul. Some have even assumed that maybe it was Paul who led Timothy to faith. It's possible, maybe not. Paul talks about his mother and his grandma being a huge influence of teaching him the scriptures, so it's kind of hard to say. It is possible, though. But if you look, Paul, in almost all of the letters that he writes, he mentions Timothy. In Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Philemon, Timothy is mentioned over and over again. He is a key part of Paul's life. And when we were in Colossians chapter 2, we saw some of the characteristics of Timothy. What made him this special, this unique. And I'll just go over a few of them. One of the things we've seen in that chapter 2 of Colossians 19 to 22 is that he was Timothy was a person who truly cared for the people. He wasn't selfish. He wasn't in this to gain, but rather to give. He didn't look for his own benefit as a result of that, but rather for the benefit of others. He was like-minded to Paul. Meaning that when Paul looked at a city, when he looked at a church, when he looked at an opportunity, Timothy was like, yeah, I see the same thing. I catch your vision. I know exactly what you want to do. And if Paul wanted something to be done, he knew that Timothy would have the same heart, same vision. He was truly like-minded, like his own son. Like almost he raised him. He was like-minded. He was a man who desired the things of Christ. He wasn't selfish, again, repeating this, but this was his goal. He wanted Jesus to be glorified. And one of the things that Paul mentions in Colossians there is that he had a proven character. That's really interesting. He had a proven character, meaning through all the trials, through all the difficulties, Timothy always stood out as a person who Paul could say, I can rely on you. We will see as we go through these letters, we've seen in some of the other letters, and especially when we get to 2 Timothy, that there will be people in Paul's life who he relied on, who were part of him, his ministry, who eventually abandoned him, who gave up. Timothy was not like that. He was of a proven character. He was always there. Now when he writes to Timothy, he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Now what's interesting is that it's a common greeting of Paul. Almost all of his letters, you see, Grace and peace to you, writing to different churches. Grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. It's a very common, called Siamese twins. You cannot have peace without grace of God, and so forth. But what's interesting here is the insertion of word mercy. It stands out. It's unique to Timothy and Titus. Writing to them, and he adds mercy. That's fascinating. When you think about it, well, what is mercy? It's simply not getting what is coming to us. And he adds that to Timothy. Now he's writing to this man who has full trust, full confidence, who he entrusted the stewardship of this church in Ephesus. Yet he adds this need for mercy. Now I think one of the reasons is that for the true ministers, for those who truly are in ministry for right reasons, the struggles that they find is that there are times when you're so aware of your own failures and mistakes that you're so hard on yourself that you want to give up. They're 10 times more magnified to you than to anyone else. And so Paul reminds you, God's mercy is there for you, Timothy. You need His grace, you need His peace, but you also need His mercy. He doesn't expect you to be perfect. And that, you know, for those who truly desire to have pure and right ministry, that's what you almost desire for. You almost desire perfection. You expect unrealistic things from yourself. And Paul is right, no. Mercy, you need mercy. You make mistakes, that's okay. God's mercy is there. You know, he faced difficulties, as we will see, from the outside internally. Timid by personality. Yet people coming and accusing him all sorts of things. It would be easy for Timothy just to go, I'm horrible. And Paul reminds him, God's mercy is there. Don't worry. Your heart is in the right place and you're doing the right thing. And again, notice the source. God, the Father, and Jesus. Christ, our Lord. This reminder, what we've seen in previous verse. Where is your focus? Where do you look? Who is your hope? Who is your source? Circumstances, people, or God? Just a reminder to Timothy, keep your eyes upon Him. Don't worry about the circumstances. Don't focus on them. And in verse 3 it says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. So he's a pastor of this church in Ephesus. He was entrusted with this role. Now what's interesting, he was a very fitting person for it. He was the right person for this ministry. Absolutely. When you consider his qualifications, you know, if anyone in Ephesus wondering, you know, about his qualifications in regards to this, you know, Timothy could easily just point at some of these things. He was part of the church planting process of many of the churches. Second Missionary, Acts 16, 17, 18. Churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, in all these places, Timothy was there. He was a church planter with Paul. And he wasn't just some kind of a subordinate player, somebody who was below Paul, but Paul called him a co-laborer, co-worker in the fullest sense. He talks about it in Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 16 also. I mean, when you look, Paul sent him to church, in this case here, but he also sent him to Corinth. He was stand-in for Paul and for churches in Corinth. And here in Ephesus, Paul would just send him, hey, I need someone to do this. Can you do this? And Timothy would do it. He would be like Paul in these places. He was sent to encourage believers. When we were in 1 Thessalonians, we see how when Paul had a sort of short time in Thessalonica and he had to leave, that he sent back Timothy to encourage them. He was an encourager. He was the one who had the ability and gifting to encourage others. In many ways, he was Paul's emissary. He would go and do things for Paul without question. He He would go to Thessalonians, to Corinthians. He was one of those guys who went to church in Jerusalem bringing those offerings and gifts, financial gifts for the church in Jerusalem with Paul. He was fully trustworthy even with the financial side of things. So, Timothy had a good list of qualifications. He was fit to do all these things. And as I mentioned, one of the things to also keep in mind, he spent a long time with Paul. As I mentioned, 50s and 60s AD. You know, a span of maybe 15 years or so, or less. Anywhere between 10 and 15 years, Timothy spent time with Paul. The most significant part of Paul's ministry, Timothy was there. Involved in every aspect. I mean, if you look at 2 Corinthians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he is named as a co-author of these books. Not just Paul, it says Paul and Timothy, authors of this book, because he was so like-minded. At Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, he is at the head of these letters mentioned. So, by anyone doubting Timothy, should just look at these things. He was there. As I mentioned, he was the one who brought that funds to church in Jerusalem. That's in Acts 20. When we were in Philippians, one of the things we've seen is that he was there with Paul in that first imprisonment. He was with Paul. He was there, Philippians 2, continually ministering with Paul and to Paul. So his qualifications to be the pastor of Ephesus are without doubt. Now what's interesting about Ephesus was at this point a major city in Asia Minor. It was a very important city for that whole region. At its peak, Ephesus had 500,000 population. For that day and age, that's gigantic. And its location, as you can see, well, the map may be passed. And the map is very centrally located. It was a big route to connect many important places. If you wanted to reach Corinth, Ephesus was one of the closest routes to go. So all the major connections would go. It was a very important city. That I mentioned, the large population. One of the very interesting thing is that it wasn't just that it had a large population. It's the way that Jews were treated in this city was unique. According to Josephus, Jews had a fairly privileged position in Ephesus. You know, they had one of the things that they were given under this rule in Ephesus that they would be excluded from military service. They would be given exceptions for Sabbath celebrations that others wouldn't be given. For example, they were given freedom to assemble again on Sabbath when others wouldn't necessarily be. And they also had the right to access kosher foods. So Jews enjoyed a lot of freedom and prosperity because of it in Ephesus. So it was a city that had Gentile and Jewish influence. And here you have a man who is a pastor, part Gentile, part Jewish. And Paul tells him, hey, my desire for you, I urge you, you know, when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. This is my plan. You see, probably at this point when he is writing this letter, Timothy wrote to him a letter beforehand and saying, I quit. I'm done. It's unbearable. Nobody's listening. They're putting me down for my age and so forth. And we'll see the list of things as we go through this book. And Paul is saying, I urged you. It's important for you to stay. See, Paul for some reason could not stay there. But he knew the next best person would be Timothy. I have my reasons why I left you there. And this letter will be that. He will give instructions You know, as I said, Timothy was a man with the right heart. He had a heart for the Lord, right reason behind ministry. He wasn't in it to make money. So many people are in it to make money, make it as a career. Oh, it's a good career path to take. And they do. They make a lot of money. These schemers, and sometimes, well, I'll leave it with schemers. They walk away with millions in their pockets, ripping off the church of God, fleecing the sheep, thinking that they're the most important gift to mankind that existed. Yet they don't realize that it's right in front of them, the sheep that they're ripping off from. Timothy was a man who understood that it wasn't about him, it was the people that he was serving, and yet he faced difficulties from them. That's why he wanted to give up, because he had a hard time being received. And therefore he started doubting himself and everything else added, and so he wanted to leave. And Paul reminds him, I urge you to remain in Ephesus. And I'm just going to read parts of the verse 3, excuse me, but we're not going to address it this week. It says that you may charge some that they teach not, no other doctrine. Verse 4, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith, and so forth. He'll go on and give more instructions. Some of the things, this is what I told you. And he's going to remind him, I put you here in a very difficult place, in a difficult situation for this purpose. He's reminding him, you're here to set things right, to teach them the truth. When everyone else doesn't want to, you will. When no one else wants to live godly, you will. When numbers flock to others and few come to you, you still remain. This is why you're here, Timothy. And he will give more and more as we go, Lord willing, next week, unless he comes for us. We'll see these things. But he was just a reminder, Timothy, remain. You know, and that might be something that for us, some of you, it might be a thing that's a struggle. You're in a place where you want to quit, give up, and all you need to hear is remain. Stay where you're at. Keep your eyes on me and plug on. Don't worry about anything. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you work in our lives, just as you work in the lives of Paul and Timothy. And the same spirit that was in Paul and Timothy, same spirit in us. We're so grateful for your presence, for your indwelling in us. Holy Spirit, we're so grateful for your guidance and instruction. We're so grateful, Father, for the word you've given us, that we can study it, that we can be encouraged through it, we can be challenged by it. Whatever it is, Father, that you want to do with your words in us, may it be. Lord, we want to be not just hearers, but also doers of the word. We want to take your word and apply it. We want to live it. We want to hold on to it. We want to take these truths and run with them. We don't want to be stagnant. And again, going back to Gordon, just reminded of, you know, he's at the end of his race, and how important it is that we finish the race. And we look forward to seeing him accomplishing his goal of finishing the race and setting up an example for all of us to persevere, because here you have the ultimate goal to finish the race. And so we are so grateful for this time where we could spend in your words. And we pray that we will take these truths from today, and Lord, that you will implant it in our hearts, that they will take root and they will produce fruit. That these things will be visible in our lives to the people around us. That we will be blessing to the world around us. To the dying world that places hope in such wrong places. That when they look at us, they see our hope in you. So use us for your glory. Use us to be blessings to people around us. To be influences for the kingdom. To be a bearers of good news. Those who are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to anyone who believes. So Lord, use us. continue to use us for your glory, to bring people to yourself through us. And ultimately, may you be glorified in everything we do and say and think this coming week. We pray this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.